Would you turn, please, to the book of Genesis, and first of all, in chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now, chapter 22, verse 20. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Tibar, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Chapter 35, verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And now in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. I was inclined just to read the two verses from the New Testament, but that wouldn't really have been very fair. When Spencer Dixon and Hazel Davison were married, John Stuart Blackburn officiated at the ceremony at Beechgrove Hall. In the course of his remarks, he said, and I found it a very interesting suggestion to make, he said, a man's education is begun by his mother, continued by his wife, and completed by his daughter. No doubt he limited it to three generations for the sake of brevity. I've thought a lot about that suggestion since that day, as the years have gone by. And by now, I suppose, I've been exposed to a lot of educational influences. Beginning with two grandmothers, a mother, a mother-in-law, a wife, three daughters, and three granddaughters so far. This means that if anything is worth saying and worth applying, we can test it in the light of Scripture to verify that these things are so. And in particular, this matter of successive generations. The scriptures read will identify the successive generations that I feel I should talk about tonight. Three generations of women: Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. You may well have heard the proposition, behind every good man, there is an even better woman. You may well, by extension, say, behind every great man, there is an even greater woman. To be absolutely fair, you would have to consider the other side of the coin, wouldn't you? And Scripture supports this, that behind every bad man, there's an even worse woman. And behind every evil man, there's an even more evil woman. I would say that Scripture supports both of those propositions. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, in their own way, great men. How often, as the history of the nation of Israel unfolded, there were those who appealed to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I suppose it would have been just as valid to talk about the God of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. But taking account of the nation positionally before God, it was proper to speak of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, applying this proposition that in their own way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all great men, following the suggestion through, we can see what Scripture says about the corresponding greatness, moral greatness, of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And this is what we hope to do. Certainly, it can be said for each of these three women that they were singled out and brought into a special relationship with men who were marked out by God for a special purpose. Each of these women contributed in their own way to their husband's work and therefore their husband's greatness. It might be going a little too far to say their husbands would have been nothing without them, but certainly their husbands would have been much less if they hadn't had helpmeets like Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. In themselves, then, each made a special contribution, and each had to exhibit a special quality in a marked degree. Now, I have a suggestion to make. It's no more than a suggestion, but I will test it in the light of Scriptures, including the ones that we've considered so far. Certainly in the New Testament, there are at least 10 occasions when the moral qualities of faith and hope and love are linked together. Sometimes in the same phrase, faith and hope and love. Sometimes they are in the same paragraph. Sometimes you have to look beyond the immediate paragraph, but on at least 10 occasions you get these three moral qualities put together. Now, it seems to me, and I want to suggest to you, that one thing we take away is the suggestion that early in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, that these three qualities come to light in a special way. I will suggest to you that in Sarah, particularly, we get a demonstration of the quality of faith. In Rebecca, to a marked degree, we get the quality of love manifested. And in Rachel in particular, we get hope demonstrated again and again over a sustained period. Now, having said that, and that in these three generations we get faith and love and hope, that immediately points us to the fact that in those 10 groups of these three qualities in the New Testament, they aren't always necessarily in the same order. I don't think it's important that they do, but the three qualities certainly come to light. So I want to begin with Sarah and to examine this matter as to whether or not she exhibited the quality of faith. It seems a fairly substantial comment to say that you get like the company you keep. That being so, you have to be very careful, haven't you, as to the sort of company that you keep, because you grow together and the same qualities rub off one on the other. Now we know from Scripture that Abraham was strong in faith. He believed God. He believed what God said because it was God that said it. And Sarah, even in a secondary way, can be expected to exhibit the quality of faith because she lived all her adult lifetime with Abraham, who is a shining example of faith. Now, I want to just draw your attention to a few things about Sarah that demonstrate that she lived by faith. Scripture doesn't say how old she was when she was married, when she married Abram. The history that I read in Genesis 11, beginning with the previous generation, Terah, it just said that he had a son, Abraham, and he was married to Sarah, and we aren't given Sarah's age. We are told that she was 65 when Abraham received the call of God. Well, certainly we're told that Abraham was 75, we read the words, and in the chapters that follow, we are told that there was a 10-year differential between Abraham and Sarah. We are also told that Sarah was 76 when Ishmael was born to Hagar, and we are told that she was 90 when her own son Isaac was born. And we read the verse that says she was 127 when she died. Now, she lived a very eventful, extended life. But imagine if you were Sarah at the age of 65, may well be that one or two of us are about the age of 65. Imagine a woman, a housewife, a husband walks in and said, "Oh, by the way, we are emigrating." Sarah thinks about it. And she says, "Where to?" Abraham says, "I'm not sure. Don't know the name." Now, the reaction, not of Sarah, but many of us, if a woman was emigrating, she would say, "How far?" He said, "Well, I don't know." But in fact, it proved to be 1,200 miles. I could well imagine that the next question would be, is there a Marks? Is there a Phoenix? Is there a Bainbridges? These are practical issues that arise, aren't there, when a husband walks into a house and says, "We're moving." The remarkable thing is, she went. She still went. And I would suggest to you that she showed faith in a special way, and because of that, God gave her a promise. That we were speaking about the line of promise that was secured through Naomi and Ruth. And how, because they were available to God, that he used them and built them into the genealogical structure that would eventually produce the Messiah of the nation. And here again, Sarah, who was prepared to believe God and trust God, she was promised a son. Now, Abraham was rich. He had a lot of material possessions. He had many servants. He had a steward to look after all his possessions. But bear in mind that Sarah was going out into the unknown, and she was promised, and yes, she was 76 or so when the promise was given, and she was promised a male heir, a son, without any modern science, without any hospitals as we know, and yet she seized upon the promise of God. She had her doubts, she had her failings, but she went out with her husband in faith. Now, I like the comment in Hebrews 11. The comment in Hebrews 11 justifies, it validates anything I might say in linking Sarah with the quality of faith. We do well when we find one verse in the New Testament which validates anything we read into the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 11, it says, through faith, Sarah went out with her husband, Abraham, and accepted that God's line of succession was going to be secured through her and the male son, and in her and through her son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, two prime features of faith in a godly woman, and these are the only two things that are picked out in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. The first one is, it said she had faith and she acted upon it. And the second one says that she was subject to her husband. And I would suggest that that also takes a lot of faith. Perhaps it's relatively easy for a wife to be subject to a husband when the husband is wise and discreet and considerate and godly and cares for his wife and family and never imposes upon them and always does the right thing. But Scripture doesn't speak of wives being subject to their husbands because they're nice or because they all do the right thing. That's the responsibility of the husband. Scripture does say that it's the responsibility of the wife to be subject to a husband as unto the Lord. Now, Sarah, having that personal quality of faith, demonstrated that faith. She trusted God and accepted what her husband said, even when she couldn't understand it. And she went along with her husband in faith. I think that's all we'd better say about Sarah. Let's turn for the moment to Rebecca. We are told that she was born at 40 years of age. She had twins at 60, waited 20 years, and then she had twins. And we read that she died. Now, the information is scanty. We learn a bit about how the relationship that she had with her sons, and we learn, for instance, that she was born and bred in that fertile valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It used to be called Mesopotamia, and I suppose it's now northern Iraq. And we read in Genesis 24 that Isaac's servant was sent out to Mesopotamia to seek out a bride for his master's son Isaac. And we read that she was willing to come, and she eventually met and loved her husband. Now, my suggestion is that the quality that shines out in Rebecca is love. And that's in response to the quality of love shown in Isaac, her husband. For whatever reason, it was common in those days for men to have more than one wife. Abraham certainly did. We read of Sarah, we read of Keturah, and we read of Hagar, who was Sarah's maidservant, with whom Abraham fathered another child, Ishmael. Well, Jacob had more than one wife, and he had children by two wives and two handmaids in addition. But I think it confirms the rightness of seeing in Isaac and Rebekah a picture of Christ and the assembly, in that it said of Isaac, unusually, that he only had one wife. His love was unique in that way. His love was pure and concentrated, and he set his love upon one woman, Rebecca, and he and she were faithful to that relationship. So if you want a suggestion as to why it's Isaac and Rebecca that are typical of the relationship between Christ and the assembly, it's because no other partners, no other wives, no concubines are involved in the relationship between Isaac and Rebecca. It's Isaac loved Rebecca, and Rebecca responded to that love. Her love was tested by the time taken and the journey that had to be made. Look on your map and you'll see the journey that she took from Mesopotamia was almost as long as the journey from Ur of the Chaldees that Abraham had taken in his own generation. So the love was tested. She had to show patience. And I suppose if she'd been perverse, she could have changed her mind and backed out of the contract. But anticipatively, having heard all about Isaac from the servant, she was content. And she loved a husband that she'd never met. Is it Peter that says about the Lord, whom having not seen, we love? So the love of Rebecca for Isaac is an illustration of the kind of love that we, who've been singled out of this world and been set on a journey to meet the one who at the right time will be the bridegroom, and we will be the bride when we are presented to him. What Rebecca was as an individual woman, the assembly is in a corporate way, and will eventually be presented faultless before him, exulting in joy, as Ephesians 5 verses 25, 6 and 7. Demonstrate. I read that verse in Genesis 49. It's an appealing verse. Jacob, at the end of his day, when he blesses the people, when he blesses his progeny, he recalls the facts that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca were all buried in a cave at Machpelah. How long is it since you noticed the fact that the meaning of the name Machpelah is in and out? Suggests, doesn't it, that Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rebecca went into death and they buried their dead in the hope of resurrection. Those who trust in God go into death with a view to coming out of it in resurrection. And Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca were buried in the cave Machpelah, I'm sure, in hope of resurrection. If we show faith, the moral qualities are not limited to one feature. Likewise with the love of Rebecca, that there was the anticipation of resurrection as well. We'd better turn to Rachel while there is time. Isaac, in the fashion of the day, was happy enough to leave the selection of his future bride to his father's servant. Jacob sought out his own bride. I wonder, in cutting across the recognized pattern of the day, I wonder if Jacob would have been better off if he'd been willing to conform to what his father would recommend rather than plotting his own way. Jacob the schemer, Jacob the plotter, Jacob who always tried to contrive things in a way that was best for him. Again and again he came unstuck, because he tried to do things his way. Well, he eventually married Rachel. And what do we know about Rachel? We don't know where she was born or when she was born. We know that it said that she emigrated when she was about 40. And this was after about 20 years of waiting. So presumably she was perhaps about 20 when Jacob first came on the scene. Now, Scripture says in more than one way, in more than one place, that as we sow, so shall we reap. So it was with Jacob. He thought he had all things worked out in a way that would be best for him, and he negotiated with Rachel's father, Laban, that he should marry the younger, Scripture says, more beautiful, more attractive physically, daughter, which was Rachel, and not Leah, the elder. And Jacob contracted to work 7 years for Laban to qualify to marry this beautiful young maiden, Rachel. But as we know, after 7 years, Laban says, well, it's not as easy as that. We have a custom that the younger daughter cannot get married before the elder. And so by a subterfuge, he pressed Leah onto Jacob. So Rachel had already waited 7 years, and then she finds that she has to wait another 7 years because Jacob contracted to work another 7. Now, the text is a bit obscure to my simple English. I don't know that he had to wait another 7 years to marry Rachel. But certainly, there's a suggestion that he may have married Rachel as well about a week later, but certainly he had to enter into an obligation to serve Laban on Laban's land for another 7 years. And then when that 7 years was up, Rachel thought, right, now we can go to that wonderful land that I've heard about, and I can emigrate, and we can go off to where we belong. But not so. We find that having served 7 years for Laban, and 7 years for Leah, and 7 years for Rachel, that Rachel now discovered that Jacob had to work another 6 years for the cattle, for the herds and the flocks. So we find that Rachel was tested by waiting and showing patience for 20 years. If she was 20-ish when the contract was first entered into, she had to live another generation, another 20 years before Jacob was released from that obligation. Now, I would suggest, in having this obligation, this contract, and looking on, in this being deferred, well, I think Scripture puts it very nicely. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. I would suggest that Rachel, her heart was sick again and again. I sometimes wonder about the first time that Laban turned things round upon Jacob. Speaking of generations, I would think it's true to say that daughters know their fathers pretty well. And I just wonder, when Rachel found that Jacob's arrangement to marry her and take her away to his own land after 7 years, when she discovered that her own father had schemed in such a way that that had to be deferred, I don't imagine Rachel would be too surprised. I would think by the time she got to 27, she would know her own father pretty well. I sometimes wonder, knowing that these things happen, that if she was drawn and attracted to Jacob because, in being a plotter, a schemer, that he was very much like her own father. And it's not unknown, is it, for daughters to be attracted to a young man that has similar features to what her father has demonstrated in her early life. Well, so it was that she had to wait eventually 20 years before she was able to enter with Jacob into the inheritance that she'd been promised 20 years. I feel, in fairness again, I must say, Scripture says that at first Rachel was childless. In Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it's a great test when a woman is childless. I suppose it's because childbearing and having a family was looked upon by God's earthly people. They were encouraged to look upon it as a blessing from God. Material blessings and a large family were looked upon as a blessing for faithfulness, and therefore it was a reproach, looked upon as a judgment from God, if a woman married and for a few years wasn't able to have children. Now, Rachel was childless, and this quality of hope was there. How often have you noticed, how often have you heard, how often have you experienced that very often we are tested and fail on the quality which is usually one of our strengths. You can think of examples. I won't enter into any detail, but there are many examples of that in Scripture. But if she exhibited the quality of hope, and she did, her faith, her hope was put to the test in that in the first few years of her marriage, she wasn't given the blessing of a family. And then she said a terrible thing to Jacob, didn't she? She said, "Jacob, give me children or I die." Oh, we have to be very, very careful in what we say. Whether it's in prayer before the Lord, or whether it's expectations we express to one another. God has, I was going to say, a terrible habit, that would be wrong. God takes us at our word. And very often, he answers our prayers in the way that we ask them, even if it's not for our spiritual good. Remember, it said of the nation of Israel that God gave them their heart's desire, but it brought leanness into their souls. Well, Rachel demanded children, and in fact, having demanded children, or else she felt she would die heart sick and give up her hope, sad to say, in her case, she died giving childbirth to Benoni, son of her sorrow. The promise was there. The hope was fulfilled. The child's father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. But Rachel, who demanded a child, was given a child who proved to be born in her dying moments, son of her sorrow, Benoni. I'm sure there are other things that come out in the life and relationships of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, which highlight these and other features. I just thought I would like to demonstrate that, as Scripture says, there's much food in the tillage of the poor. However humble we are in knowledge or understanding, meditating upon Holy Scripture and the men and women that the Holy Spirit speaks about always brings blessing to the soul and brings to us lessons that we need to learn. Following on this line, if the Lord will, we'll hope to look at Apollos in the book of Acts tomorrow night, if the Lord will. Now, our closing hymn is number 207. Now may the God of peace and love, who from the silent grave brought back the shepherd of the sheep, omnipotent to save. We look for the Lord to come. But whether at his coming we are alive and remain, or whether we are dead in Christ, we live or die in the expectation of resurrection, as these godly saints of old did.